Our reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, on page 1249. Revelation 21, and we've got two parts to it, first starting at verse 1 to 8, and then we'll just turn over the page and continue in verse 22 and go on into chapter 22. Revelation is written by the Apostle John, and he starts it by saying, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." So John's writing this from this vision that God gave him. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" And turn over to verse 22. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever."
Always feels rather strange hearing those words, especially chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, because I used to hear them every Sunday evening. 40 years ago, I went to boarding school for the first time, and every Sunday evening, the headmaster would get up, the whole school would get up, and he would read Revelation 22, 1 to 5. And I sensed that they were wonderful words. And one day, I sat next to the headmaster at lunch, and I said, what do they actually mean? And why do we have them? And he said, I don't think anyone really knows what they mean, but they are wonderful words. They are wonderful words. And there's a lot of depth here. I always feel inadequate as a preacher. And I think when it comes to this theme of the new creation, I feel especially inadequate. There's no way that I can begin to convey the wonder of what we're describing. It is, by definition, out of this world. But my prayer is that we will be so gripped by this future reality that it will deeply impact the way we live our lives. I can't do it, so let's begin with a prayer. Loving Father, these are deep and wonderful truths, and they're beyond us. We cannot grasp them ourselves. We need your Holy Spirit to help us both to understand the wonder of what lies ahead and to be so impacted by it that our lives are changed. We pray this may happen for your glory. Amen. I don't know if you saw the film The Beach. I think it came out in the year 2000. And Leonardo DiCaprio plays a young American traveler. He goes to Thailand, and he hears about this, sounds almost a mythical place, the beach. It's a perfect place, and people talk about it. It's so wonderful, the way they describe it, that he can't actually imagine it really exists. But then he's given a map, and he manages to get there. And sure enough, when he first arrives, it does meet the expectations of those who described it. It's an idyllic place. Beautiful sandy beaches, perfect weather. There's a wonderfully happy community, as far as you can tell. Whole crowd of people living in what seems like an ideal world. There are no worries, no responsibilities. It does seem like heaven on earth. And then gradually, the illusion is shattered. It's true, the inhabitants have escaped from the pollution of the world outside, the stress and the busyness, but they can't escape from themselves. And of course, that fundamentally is the problem with the world. It's not the lack of sunshine. It's not the lack of sand. It's not the lack of busyness. It's self, sinful self. And it's not long before the sin that spoiled the world outside spoils the beach as well. It's no coincidence, I think, that that film came out on the cusp of the millennium. It was a time when people were looking back on a very rough century and were longing for a better world to come. And the beach played into that dream, those dreams of an ideal utopia. But also, I think it played into the cynicism of that time. We were looking back on a century of shattered dreams. You could call the 20th century the century of shattered dreams. So many people came up with utopian visions, humanism, fascism, communism. They all were shattered. And there's increasing skepticism about the possibility of any such idyll being created here on earth. A longing for it, but a suspicion, actually even deeper than a suspicion, that we'll never be able to get there. Which is why we live in a generation largely without hope. Leslie Newbegin, the missionary, after decades overseas, came home to the Western world, and he was asked what he noticed and what he most missed. And he said, "I miss hope." He saw very little of it in the world around him, in the Western world. We're a generation, an age, a culture that lives almost entirely for the present because we don't think there is a future to live for. At least that's true of secular humanism. And so everything's about maximizing pleasure, maximizing possessions. Don't think too much about the future. But Christians should and must be different. This is a book about the future, the book of Revelation. It begins with some letters to seven churches, which are representative of all the churches, exhorting them to keep going in the Christian life right to the end so that they might be those who overcome and gain all the riches that God wants to give them at the end of time. And then right at the beginning of the book, John is told he's going to have a vision of all that must take place, and we're expecting to see it, but no, it's as if there's a pause button played. And in Revelation 4 and 5, before we see the visions of all that will happen in the future, John's vision is lifted up. He sees a throne in heaven, and it's not empty. He saw a throne with someone sitting on it, chapter 4. It's the throne of God, the majestic king of the universe. And in chapter 5, he finds there's a lamb sitting on the throne, looking as if he's been slain. And before he can see the future and all that's going to happen in this present world, he needs to remember that God is sovereign and God is savior. Jesus Christ has died for sins. The future's not in doubt. Only once he's got that grasped in his mind, God is sovereign, God is very loving, he sent his son to die, the play button is pressed. And the chapters that follow, you get horrific visions of what will happen in these last days. And that's the period we're in now. You read the news, you read what's happening in Syria and in many other parts of the world, horrific things, Egypt, horrific things. The people of God persecuted our own brothers and sisters, killed, churches burned. It's horrific, but it's not surprising. It's what the book of Revelation says will happen in these last days. How are we to cope in the midst of the misery of the last days? Most of us have comparative ease as Christians. But that's abnormal, it seems. Well, by looking back, remembering the Lamb who was slain, that's where the book begins. And then by looking forward, that's where the book ends. Don't think these days, which will sometimes be very hard days, and maybe you're going through particularly hard times now, don't think they'll go on forever. There's a glorious destination. Revelation 21 and 22 describe that glorious destination. This is the last of a series that I entitled, taking from Revelation 21, "Behold, I'm making all things new." We saw the new birth. If we're Christians, we've been born again. We're new people, justified in the right with God through faith in Christ. And then that new birth leads to a new life. In the power of the Spirit, we're to live by faith in the Son of God who died for us and be transformed by the Spirit into a life of increasing holiness as together we encourage each other in the Christian life. And then today, new hope. There's a new heaven and a new earth to come. Three themes I want to pick up from Revelation 21 and 22. A new creation, a new community, and a new relationship. So one of the reasons this future is quite hard for us to get excited about is we haven't quite grasped what it might be like, and I hope we'll have a better sense at the end of this. First, it's a new creation. Revelation 21, verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." That's because sea represented, remember this is symbolic language, we're not to take it literally necessarily, but sea represented disorder and chaos in the Hebrew mind. And God has removed all that's disordered. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Immediately before this section, we've read of the destruction of God's enemies and indeed the destruction of the physical world. Chapter 20, verse 11, "Earth and sky fled from the presence of the God who came to judge." But that's not because the physical is bad, that he's brought the old heaven, the old earth, to an end. That's a very Greek view. The Greek view was that material things were bad, and the soul was the good thing. So salvation was about the release of the captured soul, captured in the body. It's the release of the soul into an immaterial world beyond. That's heaven. That's nirvana. That's perfection. The Bible could never think that. Remember how the Bible begins, with the great declaration that God made the heavens and the earth. He made stuff. He's not just interested in souls and spirits. He made stuff. And sadly, stuff has been spoiled by human sin. That rebellion affected not just our souls, but our bodies and the whole created order as well. We were set up as the kings of creation. And once a king goes wrong, the whole kingdom goes down. You look at what's happening in Syria or in Zimbabwe. We were designed to be the kings of the created order. And once we go wrong, the whole created order goes wrong. And God is determined to put it right. His plan of salvation does not just concern our souls, but our bodies and the whole created order. He's going to put everything right. And so out with the old doesn't mean physical things are bad. It just means that those physical things that have been corrupted and spoiled because of human rebellion against God, the world is not as it should be, will be replaced by a perfect new heaven, a new earth. Redemption isn't, as it were, simply throwing away and starting again. You might say it's liberating what's been enslaved, in bondage to decay, as Paul put it in Romans 8. There's the liberation of the whole universe as God restores the world and puts it right. Very often we have in our minds a kind of view that this world is substantial. We can touch it and feel it, whereas the other world is very insubstantial. It's why we don't get excited about it. We're talking about souls floating around in nothingness, angels, harps, substantial harps. That's probably the only substantial thing there in our mind. It's not surprising. It doesn't sound very exciting. C.S. Lewis got it exactly right. So this is the shadow land. That's the substance. It's a quotation I love from the last Narnia book. The children are entering heaven, and they're amazed as they look around because it looks just so familiar. It's just like Narnia, but better in an indescribable way. Those hills, said Lucy, the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they like the southern border of Narnia? Like, cried Edmund after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head, and there's the pass into Arkenland and everything. And yet they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They've got more colours on them, and they look further away than I remembered, and they're more like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory, softly. I think that captures it perfectly. There's substance and reality. There's discontinuity in that all that's wrong will not be there, but there's continuity. Just as Jesus' resurrection body was manifestly him and yet was different, so the new creation will be like this world, but perfected, be recognizable, but absolutely perfect. That's why Christians are materialists in the best sense. We care about the material world. It's why Christians, wherever they've gone in the world, have made hospitals. We care about bodies. And even though we can't perfect them in this world, we know that God cares about them because he's going to perfect them, and therefore we care about them now. We care about the environment now as we wait for the time when God comes in the person of his Son and puts everything right. A new creation. Second, it's a new community. The next verse, verse 2. John says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Seems rather strange because he's just said that he's seen a new heaven and a new earth. And now he's saying he's seeing a new city, the New Jerusalem. It's not a new vision. The new creation is a city. You might say the Bible is a tale of two cities. There's Babylon, and there's Jerusalem. There's the kingdom of this world, which human beings create for their glory, and there's the kingdom of God, which he creates for his glory. Babylon, it's a very evocative theme all the way through the Bible, goes right back to Genesis 11. Do you remember the Tower of Babel? It's the same place, Babylon. In the Tower of Babel, human beings said, let's build for ourselves a city, that we may make a name for ourselves that reaches up to God. It's all about us and what we do for our glory. And God judges the Tower of Babel. And there have been Babels, there have been Babylons ever since. Babylon, of course, the great enemy of the people of God who took them into exile. But there are Babylons today. Babylon is the kingdom of this world, proud and arrogant, hostile to God, destructive. And in chapter 18, Babylon falls in this vision. Worldly kingdoms, worldly cities, built for the glory of humanity, destroyed. And then we read the New Jerusalem, very striking words, verse 2, comes down out of heaven from God. Whatever the song says, we cannot build Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. We cannot do it. We can never build a perfect world. We can never create the ideal city. It comes down out of heaven from God. It's got a label on it, made in heaven. It's in the biblical language. It's very striking. We think we go up to heaven, and that's the perfect end state. that actually heaven, or rather the new creation, the new city, comes down to us. As it were, going up to heaven, in our language, that's an intermediate state. When Christians die, they are with Christ, they're with the Lord. But then the Lord comes in the last day. Jesus comes. And those who've died already will come with him and be given resurrection bodies, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then those who are waiting at that time will join him. Going to heaven is not the final state. Heaven, as it were, comes down from earth. The song says heaven is a place on earth. And there's some truth in that. It's about this perfect world, or this imperfect world, rather, perfected into a ideal new city. Now, that might be a surprise to some, to think of perfection in terms of a city. The big challenge to the way in which many people think. There's challenge here to Eastern mysticism, which tends to think that the individual just gets absorbed into the divine. And you can't find distinctive people anymore in nirvana. But a particular challenge here, I think, to Western individualism. We don't like cities, many of us, in our dreams. We think, oh, well, I want to escape all those people. They rather mess up my life. The idyll is to go and do what many of you have done over the last few weeks and find some little corner of a mountainous area, miles from anywhere. Maybe you're just your family or close friends around you and everyone else, miles away on a beach, ideally not a populated beach, but an ideal little cove with hardly anyone else there. But in the Bible, the new creation is a city with masses of people. Do you like cities? I love cities. Think of this city. What a privilege it is to live in Oxford. It's in cities that human beings come together and produce. And look around you, what's produced? The architecture. If I walk through Radcliffe Square with someone, I always say to them, never take this for granted. It's very easy living in a place like Oxford to take the architecture for granted. Or the literature. Think of what's produced with all these brilliant minds in one place. How many great books, the Tolkien's and the Lewis's. Medicine. It was in Oxford that penicillin was first used on a patient, the Radcliffe Infirmary. Technology and production. It was in Oxford that Morris produced all his motor cars. And yet at the same time, there's much that's very grim about this city. The divisions that are here. You know the Cutslow Wall? In North Oxford, there was a wall dividing the Cutslow Estate, which were council houses, from nice private housing in North Oxford. Massively obvious class division. And we're horrified by racial division, and we praise God for the changes since Martin Luther King's speech 50 years ago, and we lament the fact that they're not nearly as deep as they should be. And yet here in Oxford, that wall was a testament of class division. Although the wall came down 40 years ago or so, class divisions are still very, very much alive in this city. You think of the horrors of the sexual abuse that came to the courts in our city. And that's the nature of cities on earth. By God's common grace, huge potential for good still, and yet always corrupted. And no wonder many people just want to escape from other people and escape from cities. But God is going to create a perfect city. A new heaven coming down. There'll be many people in it. The clues are there of who they are. We didn't read the section from verse 9 onwards, but again and again you'll find the number 12 repeated. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know in Revelation the numbers are symbolic. They're not literal. And 12 is the number of the people of God. There were 12 tribes, 12 apostles. These are God's people. At the moment scattered in Babylon in exile, but one day brought home, living together in community in the new Jerusalem. All the nations are represented there. It's a multiracial, multicultural community of men and women, English, Welsh, British, French, Arab, Jew, all those united in Christ. And every time we meet together should be a foretaste of this new community. I used to go very occasionally when I was first confirmed, before I was converted, to 8 o'clock church at home. And you'd go through the building, quite a large building, and there'd be one person over there, a couple over there, another person over there, a couple over there, making my communion with God. One man said to me that he couldn't abide the peace, the moment when we shook hands in the service, because he said, I come to meet with God, I don't come to meet with other people. He's missed the point. In the new creation, the new city, we won't just be individually relating to God, but be relating to one another. And we won't be sitting around doing nothing, I take it. God has created us to be creative beings. We'll be able together to be producing great culture, great technology. I used to say there's no machines in heaven because I don't actually find machines very easy. But I was wrong. I'm sure I'm wrong. Human potential perfected as we work together and relate together, and every time we meet should be a reflection of that great time. It would be a terrible thing if in church there are little cliques, group of people of the same age, same background, same race, never really meeting. It won't be like that in the new creation. It must not be like that now. New creation, a new community, and then finally, a new relationship. 21 verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. My headmaster at school, when I was about 14 or 15, before I was converted, asked us to write an essay on heaven. And I described what I'm sure for many of you would be hell. It was a cricket island. And there were constant games of cricket going on, and all the great cricketers of the world who had ever lived, and me, lived on this island. When I was converted, that does still sound pretty marvelous to me, but when I was converted, I realized it was going to be even better, infinitely better. And the great thing about the new creation will not be being able to play cricket well at last. It won't even be reunion with much-loved friends. That's great, and we look forward to meeting those who've died in Christ. But the best thing about it will be meeting with God himself and his Son, the Lord Jesus. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3, that God comes down in the cool of the day to walk in the garden? And there's a sense of aching nostalgia about those words. As if this was what God customarily did. He went for a walk with his friends, his image friend, Adam and Eve. And those days are gone. They've been banished from the garden. They must live their lives east of Eden, under the judgment of God. But God, in his amazing grace, has come near in the person of his Son. In the Old Testament, they had a sense of God's grace as God dealt with Israel in covenant love, and built a temple. And symbolically, he dwelt in the temple. And right at the heart of the temple was the Holy of Holies, a perfect cube where just one man went once a year. And as you read through the description of this new creation, it is a perfect cube. 21 verse 16. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. So this is temple language. This is Holy of Holies language. And what was the Holy of Holies? It was where God dwelt. Now this whole thing is a Holy of Holies, and it's massive, 1,500 miles square. That was as big as the known world. And the point is, the whole thing is the Holy of Holies, which explains why, chapter 21, verse 22, there's no temple there. You don't say, oh, let's go and meet with God in the temple, because God is everywhere. You don't have to go to some special place within the new creation to meet him. We all enjoy perfect relationship with God as his bride. At the end of verse 2, the city is the bride. It's a bizarre mixture of different images. He sees the city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. It's as if we're engaged. We know Jesus by faith. But we can't actually see him. We long to see him face to face. We know something of the wonder of being loved by him and of loving him, but we know it's incomplete. And we long to be able to be brought together for the consummation of the marriage, which will take place when Jesus comes again and the bride comes to earth. And there's the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is the wonder of the new creation, being with him. Well, will you be there? See, there's another place that's described earlier. It's separation from God. In verse 8, we read the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. None of us deserve to be in this new creation. Who will get there? Well, not those who live good lives. None of us have lived good lives. But to get there, we must be thirsty, verse 6. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. So are we comfortable as we are? Just think to ourselves, I don't really need God. Then there's no sign of thirst. But are we, by contrast, saying, oh, I'm not the person that I should be. I wish I didn't keep turning away from God. Oh, I long to know him better. And as I've heard about this new creation, oh, I long to be there. Well, no one who's thirsty in that way will miss out, because that's a thirst given by the Spirit of God to those who are born again. And those who are trusting in Christ have that thirst. We must be thirsty, and we must overcome, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all this. At the end of every one of those seven letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation, it's to him who overcomes that the promises are given. It's speaking about those who, by the grace of God, are able to keep going through all the ups and downs of life. Keep trusting in him. Maybe we think, I'm not sure I can do it. As everything's getting going again, it feels overwhelming to keep pushing forward in the Christian life. Well, you can't do it, and I can't do it. But with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, we can keep going one day at a time. Let's pray that God would keep us thirsty for him and keep us determined to keep stepping forward, trying to live for him, and even when we've fallen, with his help, to stand up again and keep moving forward. And that way we'll overcome and one day inherit the wonders of what's promised. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great vision. And we pray that the reality of it would burn deeply in us. Even when we don't fully understand, we would be those who live for the future and live in the light of it, for your name's sake. Amen.